Resurrection life, you'll notice as I talk that I'll be focusing, yes, on resurrection life, but the life that we have because we are now citizens of the kingdom of God. Let me pray first. Father, we thank you for our brother Luke's painstaking record, for his desire to find the truth and to record it, for his faithfulness to his Lord. We praise and thank you that you've caused your word to be written so that we may all be better able to follow Jesus. Amen. I was reminded last Friday of a British comedian of Irish heritage by the name of Spike Milligan, who you may have heard of. The older folks will have heard of him. A particularly zany and mad and at times irreverent fellow. And what I was reminded of on Friday was he had had the words, "I told you I was ill," engraved in Irish Gaelic on his gravestone. Yes, funny. Yes, irreverent. Maybe it's a bit of a cry for help. I'll talk a little more about that later. But food for thought. Because we know death's not funny. I'm sure most of us have faced the death of a family member, a friend, maybe it's a sporting teammate, a work colleague. We know the strong memories. We remember the feeling of tragedy, the melancholy that comes afterwards. And the tragedies always clash with our sense of justice, fair play, right and wrong. Why did it have to happen now? I think that death is such a waste and a tragedy because of the end of life brings the end of the knowledge and of the relationships and all those things that have happened in that life. And a friend of mine once pointed out at the graveside that he absolutely becomes terribly angry about death because of sin and the devil. And we've all wished that our loved ones could be returned to us. And when they're gone, our emotion remains raw for some time. And their absence remains real forever. And in today's passage, Luke records for us this all too human event, and that this Jesus has authority not only over illness, as we saw last week, but over this worst kind of illness, death. And the death of the widow's son provides a window through which we can glimpse God bringing about his kingdom, a kingdom that's not of this world. Remember, Jesus tells Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world in John 18. We also saw back in Luke chapter 3 that Luke's waiting for John the Baptist to come. And Matthew records John announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if Luke's readers, and that includes us, of course, can see the big picture, if the penny drops for us, then they will start to see that both the good times, the good events in our lives, and the bad times that happen to us in the here and now can be seen in a different way from God's point of view. So when we come to this passage, we need to be conscious that Luke's working at two levels. He's documented this all too human event and is also leading us to think about the bigger questions of who Jesus is, what his kingdom really looks like, and how we can enjoy the benefits of that kingdom now. So there are only seven verses in the passage. They're all very telling, and as Bob Ward shared with us a few weeks back, they're meant to keep us thinking, who is this man? So verse 11, soon afterward, sometime after the events in Capernaum, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. So this is the event where Jesus, as we heard earlier, heals from a distance. So this entourage of Jesus, his disciples and a crowd are now approaching Nain, which is a small town on a hill overlooking a valley called Jezreel. Verse 12 tells us that as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. Now, being a small town, Nain would probably not have, as the archaeologists tell us, had a city wall. So you're not really talking about big walls and a gate. You're talking about the recognised entrance to the town. And as Jesus comes up the hill with his entourage, he meets this procession coming down the hill, leaving the entrance to the town. So we read that this mother's only son has died. She's a widow. We probably don't realise that he would have died that same day, because Jewish practice demanded that the body not be kept in the home overnight. And before the procession that Jesus encounters, the body would have been anointed with spices and oils to slow deterioration. The body would have been wrapped in a burial cloth, put on a burial plank, a stretcher, a woven wicker stretcher, if you will, a bier, something of that sort for all to see. A napkin was placed lightly over the face. The procession then carried and escorted the body to where it would be laid to rest. And we can imagine, I think, the torn clothing and the crying and wailing, because it was a custom in those times for people to really demonstrate their grief. And this is a big deal for a small town. So Jesus' party encounters this procession. And when the Lord saw her, verse 13, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." Here it's interesting that Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord for the first time in his gospel, which is perhaps him signposting where he wants us to start thinking, where he wants to direct our thinking. Now, Jesus is clearly touched. He goes on the front foot. He moves forward. He's compassionate. He wants to do something. But we ought to be careful of the social context. He's not necessarily just doing it because this widow will have no visible means of support after this event, but because he has compassion. And the other reason he wouldn't have been terribly concerned about her support would be that it was the responsibility of the Jewish community to care for widows. So this little community of Nain would have needed to make sure that she had food, care and clothes. So she would have been cared for and nursed, if you will. And it's interesting, though, that later on in Luke 20, Jesus notes that the inclinations of the big city Pharisees, so back in the capital, and the teachers of the law, was to devour widows' houses. But I think that being a small community, as it was, remote from the capital, the community life of the Jews there would have seen to her care. So this is a situation moved by Jesus to do something, to act, because he cares, he's showing emotion. Then we hear, verses 14 and 15, that he went up and he touched the bier they were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the young man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. There's a lot to think about here. I did spend some time thinking about this. We should remember that whenever Jesus did anything, he had an underlying purpose. Most of the events in his ministry are sort of built on this platform of his kingdom and of what he needs to accomplish for his Father. But first, dealing with the widow's distress, Jesus approaches the corpse on the bier. He touches the bier. Hold on, hang on. And the bearers slow and stop. For Jews, Jesus' action is significant. For a good Jew, and certainly your regular rabbi, that would have rendered him ceremonially unclean for 7 days, as the book of Numbers tells us in chapter 19. But Jesus apparently is unconcerned. I think that Jesus knows that most rabbis wouldn't have touched the bier. In other words, he does it on purpose. However, Jesus also, I think, is signalling something unusual, that he's not most rabbis. He's not your regular Jewish rabbi. I imagine that the crowd, in their amazement that one so generally respected and admired should do something so unusual, they would be naturally getting up on their toes, trying to see what's going on, trying to get a better view, muttering, "What's going on here? Has he no respect for the law?" Something like that. What's going to happen next? But if they have concerns about his highly unusual practices attitude to ritual uncleanness, Jesus raises the stakes. I think here he's saying, if you think that's something unusual, have a look at this. And so he does the absolutely extraordinary. He orders the dead man to rise. He takes it to the next level. So he reveals his authority, that it extends even over death. We're told the dead man sat up. And we must remember that the Jewish funeral process at the time didn't begin till everyone was certain that actual death had occurred. So this situation goes, it's no longer a witnessed death, but a witnessed life. And that's what Luke's recording. So Jesus grabs their attention by doing the unexpected. He demonstrates his compassion, his unusual ministry, all in one act. And that's what Luke's recorded for us. He's not most rabbis. And there's even more to think about. The key difference between last week in Capernaum with the centurion servant is that Jesus doesn't require an expression of faith on the part of the widow. He just acts and does it. Compassion drives him. His ministry is highly unusual, and he demonstrates that. Now, this also reminds me of Jesus' other teaching that he came to fulfill the law. It seems that he's showing exactly what godly character looks like here, because rather than slavishly just doing what everyone did and following the ritual, he steps outside of that framework and shows people what God's kingdom really looks like. And it's also helpful to remember that Jesus' miracles are signposts that point to who he is. So the purpose is that people will see, they'll understand, and then repent. They're not party tricks. And we see elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus was acutely aware of, and he condemns crowds that turned up because they wanted to see a performance. So if you have a look at John 6, there's one example there. And in particular, he's not happy with those who refuse to believe, even when they're confronted by miracles. I bet you've had friends that said, "I'd believe if he'd come down and do a miracle in front of me now." It wasn't true back then, and I don't think it's true now. So Jesus hands the boy back to his mother, back to the account, and Luke's narrative moves on to tell us about the crowd. So verse 16, they're all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." Yes, Jesus is showing people what it is like when God comes amongst his people. You have to think that the ease with which Jesus raises the widow's son would have been an eye-opener for them. Their problem at this point is that their view of Jesus is incomplete. They don't yet get it. It's incorrect as a result. They see him as a great prophet, which I could understand because it's the simplest conclusion that they could reach given their Jewish history. And they remember Elijah that we heard about in our second reading, who anguished long and hard over this dead boy in Zarephath, stretched himself out three times, prayed to God, pleaded for the boy's life. Jesus simply touches the bier and commands the young man to rise, and he does. And we could also remember there was a cultural expectation that if they'd even considered that Jesus might be the Messiah, that they would discount that potentially because they were thinking the Messiah would be this mighty conquering king appointed by God to, in that time, eject the Roman invaders and re-establish a kingdom like Solomon's. He's clearly not that person at this point. His kingdom is not what they're expecting of a Messiah. Yes, a great prophet, but a Messiah? Not sure. Jesus is showing God's people what God's kingdom really looks like, as I said, but they're not on the same page yet. Verse 17, public opinion spreads. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. It's newsworthy. God's working through him. His authority appears unlimited. He has such great power that he can't be ignored. His ministry activity is starting to suggest that no one label can really pin him down. And I think Luke's challenging us to take his word, to take him seriously, rather than just ignoring or discounting him and saying, oh, look, he was just a good teacher, just a moral guy, a social activist, a political revolutionary, something like that, just very dismissive. But at this point, the crowd thinks that he's a great prophet. So that's those seven verses, but what are we to make of them? What else can I say about the passage? So just to recap, at one level, Luke's relating the unusual actions of this supremely well-rounded man. He's clearly not most rabbis. He defies convention. He defies tradition. He rails against shallow and meaningless faith. He's powerful. He heals the sick and he raises the dead. But at a deeper level, Luke's challenging his readers to think about Jesus as announced back in chapter 3 by John the Baptist. He will eventually, Luke will, relate the story of Jesus the Messiah, the only begotten Son, who himself is raised from the dead, gifting us citizenship of the kingdom that is not of this world. So these are the big picture truths, if you like, the foundations. But to return right back to what I said at the beginning, hit rewind. Most of us have wished that our dead loved ones could return to us. The emotion may still be raw today and the loss will always be hard to deal with. We have some idea of what that first century widow was going through. Living in the face of life's tragedies or trials is tough. I want to suggest that a strong way forward in these times is to ask God for wisdom, that we will gradually lose our human perspective and gain some of God's perspective, to immerse ourselves in his word, and that will help us gradually to see things the way he sees them over time, gradually become more content in his plans and purposes. To illustrate, let me tell you a story. I have had three Christian friends, and they're men who died well before their time. The first one happened when we were both 37. Yes, I say to myself, like most people, gee, this just doesn't seem fair. But as Gandalf says to Frodo in Fellowship of the Ring, even the very wise cannot see all ends. But our God can see all ends. So when in doubt, I frequently need to remember that he's provided his only son as the solution to this deadly problem, and to remember that he can see all ends. Now I have to be content with his strength to come to terms with my limited understanding of what's going on there. But my encouragement in each of those family situations is that God's provided three families with knowledge and strength to live in his kingdom now. They're Christian people. They know they're part of God's kingdom. And he's helped them see how they live now. It's been tough. It remains tough, although the pain has eased for these families. The wives know they'll see their husbands. The kids know they'll see their fathers again in the kingdom to come. God's much bigger picture of his kingdom has had a clear and visible impact on these families in ways that my mates trusted and hoped that God would. So God delivered and continues to do that. We recently celebrated Easter. We talked a little about that this evening. This celebration should remind us that the risen Jesus gives us a taste of kingdom life now. We have a clear world view now. I'm not saying we understand everything, but we have a clear framework of the world now, a coherent view, grounds for contentment in all seasons and all situations now. We can wake each day with purpose in our Father's creation now. It's not pie in the sky when you die. I've heard that more times than I care to remember. And this kingdom life continues beyond the grave into his presence. We know where we are going when we die. Now, we know that. So, good old Spike Milligan's funny but bleak, purposeless denial of the tragedy of death is shared by many people in our community. Variations on that attitude abound. Are we going to face the certain end of life as people of the kingdom of God? in the way that is honouring to that, remembering that we are citizens of that kingdom. Because we know that God never promises life will be easy. There will be ups and downs. The Apostle Paul says, though, that God works everything to good for those who love him. Romans 8:28. And the Bible often refers to us as unrefined ore. When we are tested in life, he's refining us until we become gold after death. So our life is not to be ruled by our culture's aimless solutions. Rather, our life should be one of service and humility as citizens of the King in his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the almighty, all-knowing architect of a kingdom that extends beyond this world. Please enable us more and more to see our daily situations as opportunities for you to do something with us, to try to see things more from your point of view, and to serve you in your kingdom now. Amen.